Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your gracious love for us, for sinners who have turned from you and have nothing in ourselves to be desired by you, yet by the work of your Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit and your word, you have brought us from death to life. And you choose to use us for your glory, that you choose us to be those that are of benefit for your work here on this earth, and to be used in the lives of one another, to be used in to point others to the grace, the truth that are found in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather together and consider your word and be encouraged to apply your word. Father, as it applies to parenting, a job that's really unending for a time, Lord, ask that you would help me to convey from your word, and that together we can apply to our lives what we learn, that we can be good examples to children all around us, and for those who are parents in particular, be examples to our children. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for your strength that you give for us to do all things that are good. May we do it all to your glory in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, just want to start with doing some review, and this will be fairly quick. So, what is our role as parents? Okay, so if we'd have just some quick answers, what are our roles as parents? We talked about two kind of roles, one word roles. We're stewards, and we're ambassadors. And that ambassadorial role is found. We see we're all, as people that are have had the new life, we are ambassadors for Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:20, and in the greater context of that passage, in verses 16-21, we see we're ministers of reconciliation. And we're reconciling people to God through the message of reconciliation, which is the gospel. And our goal as parents, there's kind of a twofold goal as parents. And that being that we want to see our children come to faith in Jesus Christ. We want to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. And we want to equip them to walk with God. In a quote that I've quoted really, I think, since the beginning that Paul Tripp uses, which is real good related to that ambassadorial role, is successful parenting is not about achieving goals that you have no power to produce, but about being a usable and faithful tool in the hands of the one who alone is able to produce good things in our children. So we don't have the power to change our children. Actually, we don't have the power to change anybody. God does that. God has that power. And we have, to a degree, we have power in ourselves to change our own behavior, but we don't have power to bring salvation that only comes through Christ. So how are we usable and faithful tools in the hands of God? And that was last week's lesson was about that. We fear the Lord. We walk in fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord in faith and obedience, as we looked at Abraham, how he was faithful in taking his son Isaac to be sacrificed, obeying God. And that was the evidence of the faith that Abraham had. Faith And then in reverential awe, as we saw at Mount Sinai, when God presented himself in lightning and thunder and a great cloud of smoke, and the Israelites feared God, and they ran from him as a dreadful fear. But God, Moses called them back and said, don't fear. But then he said, do fear God that you may not sin. So the fear of God, in the sense, is a reverential awe of God that causes us to not sin and to want to please God and want to honor him. Then we have a summary statement for parenting. It's transferring our worldview to the next generation. And our worldview being just the whole way that we see the world, and the way we see the world is influenced by our relationship with God. The fear of God impacts the way we view our world. It changes our worldview. Lately, there's a psalm I've been really thinking on, meditating on a lot, that Psalm 145, kind of a well-known psalm. In verse 4, it says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So here we have that passing on, transferring of that worldview to the next. And that worldview is bound up in who God is and what God has done and who we are in relationship to God. So the gospel and the fear of God, as we see in Scripture, form our worldview. And our worldview impacts our actions. It impacts how we behave. James, there's in chapter 2 of James, it talks about faith and works. And it says in James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So we see later on that faith without works is dead. Works are an evidence of faith. That's the whole point of that passage, that you can't have faith, genuine faith, without having works. Your faith, what you may say about yourself, has to be matched with the way you live, with your example. And you've probably heard the quote, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." What do you think of that quote? Yeah. Yeah, no, that's accurate. I mean, that's a great great response to that quote, because the gospel is words. The gospel is not actions. The gospel is words. So words are necessary for passing on the gospel. But a good example gives credibility to those words. And we'll see that as we look at some passages in Scripture. So you've heard also the phrase, actions speak louder than words. And I think that one, it's not going to be the immediate gag response. Actions do speak louder than words. They don't substitute words, but they give credibility to words. They show what is important in a person's life. So you cannot give your children the gospel without words, for sure. You cannot give the gospel without words. But without action that supports the message, it can be confusing for our children. A quote from Dave Harvey, who's the author of a book that Greg's referred to before, When Sinners Say I Do, says, true leadership models its message. A leader proclaims with two voices, one through lips, the other through life. Together, these messages converge to create a solid platform of credibility and stature. So Jesus didn't come to the earth with just words. Jesus didn't come to the earth with just words. His work gave credibility to his message. Of course, Jesus' works were perfect, so they gave perfect credibility to his message. And that's where we're different as parents, as individuals. Luke, when he wrote, started out the book of Acts, said, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." What he began to do and teach. So we have doing, actions, and teaching. Also, Luke wrote of a point in time after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He came across two of Jesus' disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 13 through 19. And it says, "That very day, two of them," those are Jesus' disciples, "were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. While they were walking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes had kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walked?' And they stood still and looked sad. And then one of the men named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Certainly Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people.'" "And they said to them, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all.'" That's the message that they were talking about. And I'm just kind of a side note, I'm always astounded by that phrase where when Jesus asked them what they're talking about and said, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened? And this was public. This was seen by everybody. In their minds, this guy, this stranger that was talking to him, was the only one in all of Jerusalem that didn't know what was going on, that wasn't aware of these things. Of course, he later opened their eyes to recognize that he was Jesus himself. But again, we see that his mighty deeds and his word to there. Jesus is the perfect example. Now, our children are our most present audience. They see the good and they see the bad. And life is the classroom. Life is God's classroom for parenting. We will not be the perfect examples like Jesus, but praise God, there's grace. And we'll come back to that at the end of our time, because that's very important to realize the grace of God in parenting and all of our witness for the Lord. And actually, there is an audience that's more present than our children, and that is the Holy Spirit. God is a more present audience than our children. So between the Holy Spirit and our children watching our every move, we can feel pretty low at times about our own behavior and our thoughts. So remember our assumption: parenting is not easy, and it certainly is not. This is a lesson for myself that's been a convicting one this week. Cindy and I have had our four grandchildren, the Gideon girls, who are, I think, probably some of the most angelic little girls. I mean, they're certainly not. They're flawed with sin, just like every child, but they're pretty well behaved generally. And yet they've tested me in this time. And it makes me wonder, did I really have young children myself? And I know that my children had bigger tests than these four little girls, I think. They've tested my patience. And the way I've behaved in response, it's like, whoa, it just kind of, the worst in me has come out a little bit at times. So it's humbling. It's humbling to be here, to be teaching this. And last week, it's kind of like, just do this stuff. And this week, it's like, really, how do you do this? This is hard work. This is very convicting and very hard, and there's a lot of repentance that has to go on. There's lots of confession that has to go on. So, parenting is hard. Well, we have some exhortations from Scripture as examples of leading by example, and we have some passages that I would like to share that are primarily related to church leaders, but they certainly have application beyond that, and then a passage that really expands that application to all of us. But in 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Set the believers an example. And really, within the context of the home, we are primarily the dad is the leader of the home, but the mom is the functional leader in the home most of the day. And so these are, although this is an exhortation to church leaders, there is application within the home. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3 is similar. It says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. Again, that example, and even the not domineering would apply to parenting, because we can be very heavy-handed. I've seen that just the last couple days. I can be heavy-handed. It's like, whoa. But be an example. In Titus chapter 2, 1 through 14, we looked at Titus 2, the last part of that in a previous lesson. But this says, applies really much broader than leaders, and you'll see that. It says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So here you have the teaching, the word being taught, the word of God. It says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Here you have women in a teaching role, teaching their children and other women. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to your husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men and this to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good, but showing good, all good faith, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We see some similarities in here to some of what we've been looking at in Ephesians, where it talks about all these relationships. But here you see all these attributes of our behavior, being sober-minded, being dignified, self-controlled, sound in love, faith in love, steadfast. All these are things that are seen in our behavior. It says that the word of God may not be reviled. Our behavior can take away from can detract from the authority of Scripture in a way. It's kind of the opposite of what the last phrase there says, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Our behavior adorns the gospel. Our behavior makes the gospel attractive, and our behavior can make the gospel look unbelievable. Can make it look like we don't believe it. We're saying something and doing another. Any questions at this point? I'll just throw that out for. So here, the impact of actions. Impact of actions on the word. So again, it's attractive, and it can be make it unattractive. And then as you go further in Titus there, we see really the driving force of all of these actions. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people that are his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. It doesn't mean that we're perfect in good works. We're zealous. We are driven to good works, we're driven to behavior that adorns the gospel. We're driven to be self-controlled, upright, and godly. But the gospel teaches us, and it says in verse 12, it teaches us to renounce these things. And teaching us, it's not, we're not there. We haven't learned it all. And it's a process. We are learning and growing in righteousness as God sanctifies us through his word and through the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think we need any more convincing as to the importance of example. So it is important for parents because our children see our worst and our best. The example is important for us because children see their parents for their worst and for their best. They see it all. there in the home, it just shows up. So in the context of family life, being an example is seen really in two areas: in our relationships and also in our activities, how we spend our time and our resources. And our relationships are vast as we go in life. What are relationships? Let's just kind of throw out a bunch of relationships that you have through the course of a day.
Obviously, husband and wife.
Yeah, there's your relationship with the spouse.
Brothers and sisters.
Brothers and sisters, yeah, all your relatives. You have friends. You have the grocery clerk. There's a multitude. You have your church brothers and sisters. You have lots of relationship going on here on a Sunday and hopefully beyond Sunday. There's teachers, coaches. There's a lot of relationships when it applies to having children and the different activities you may be involved in with children. So how those relationships are working, how you fulfill your part of that relationship, the kids see all of that, your words and your actions. And then activities, of course, those are really related to the relationships. The activities be coming and sharing in worship at the church, shopping, going on vacations, making purchases, doing commerce, sports, music, all these different activities that children can get involved in. And really just what happens in your home each day, making dinner. There's what's on the television, how getting up in the morning and getting going on your activities of the day, how you go to bed. You know, there's stuff going on all the time in those. But there's really three primary relationships that our children see continually. And those are our relationship with God and our relationship with our spouse and our relationship with our children. As we saw in our first lesson, in one of the assumptions was effective parents are not child-centered. And we talked about the hierarchy that God has set up by his design, the hierarchy of authority. In 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And then Ephesians 6:1-2 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother." So husbands and fathers are to honor God first, and then and please God, and then their wife, and then their children. There's a hierarchy. That the primary place is God, and then the second place is your wife. The wife is the second centeredness of your life. If you want to look at it as centered, you say you don't want to be a child-centered life. We want to be a God-centered life. God is the ultimate center. But after that comes your wife. And we'll see how that plays out a little bit more in a moment. And then children. And then wives, they focus by pleasing God by submitting to their husband. So it's still God-focused, but in obedience to God, in submitting to the authority that God has placed over her, in submitting to her husband. And then serving her children as well. And then children please God by honoring their parents. So again, God is the center. They're honoring God, but they do that by honoring their parents, obeying their parents. In our relationships, and all of our relationships are like that. We want to hold God up at the top, the center of all of our relationships. And of course, that same priority applies to single parents and even single people. You're just taking some of the relationships out of there. God is to be the center. And in a single parent family, God would be the center, and your children can see your relationship with God, and then to the children. So God is the center of our lives, and he's to be the center of our marriages, and the center of our families. Well, over the past several months, Pastor Greg's been preaching through the book of Ephesians. And I have reference to some of those messages as on the back of your handout as they apply to being a wife, being a husband, and being a father. And I'd encourage, if you haven't listened to those, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to those. I wasn't here during those times, but was able to listen to those this week. And really commend those messages to you. But we will look at the passage here briefly in Ephesians as it applies to these things. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, if you want to turn there. It says, wives, all right. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church is submitted to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm not saying that it refers to Christ, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see here that the marriage kind of models what the relationship of Christ is with his church, and that wives are to submit as unto Christ, submit to their husbands. And husbands are to love their wives in a sacrificial way, and cherishing their wives, and feeding their wives, making sure that they're getting the spiritual food and the physical food that they need to flourish. So let each one of you love his wife as himself, and wives see that she respects her husband. So, and again, I commend those messages to you because I'm not going to break this all down. But we do have a picture of marriage really being a picture of the gospel, being a picture of the relationship of Christ with his church. And that the love of the head and the submission of the church being reflected in the husband and wife relationship. So what are some ways that how do husbands display Christ-like love for their wife before their children? What would that look like? Can you think of some ways that that might look like just as it plays out in a common day in the family? How husbands display a Christ-like love for their wives? Any thoughts, husbands? Wives may be able to point them out better than the husbands, actually, but Smokey, you had?
With their lips.
With their lips, yeah. What's, like, specifically, what... Yeah, I know. Maybe set up some scenarios.
What I meant from by their speech, gracious speech, mm-hmm. and sometimes lack of speech.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 That same impatience that can come with children can sometimes come with our spouses too, and it can. Manifest itself with some harsh words. Yes, John.
So, I mean, when I read the Bible, especially the church letters, I understand that that's really the love of Christ for his church is on display.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
Is, you know, hey, honey, press on. We're headed to the kingdom. There is a great reward in heaven for those mm-hmm. people who are in this task that we've been given. And then the admonition as well, too, is loving admonition. It's like, hey, you know, we need to, it would be unloving for me to let you go downhill.
Right, sure. Yep. Yeah, and that can be hard sometimes.
Yeah.
I know when it comes to that kind of loving admonition, I know I'm too direct sometimes, and that doesn't work. Right, Cindy? But she's gracious. She just slaps me. That's a joke, everybody. Yes, Dennis.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, when we come home, when men come home and they've had a hard day at work and they're tired, sometimes it's easy to think, I had a hard day at work, man. I need to sit down. Not realizing the day that the wife has had, and need to press on and help out at times. I know one area where this I've seen happen is if a child kind of sasses back to mom or treats mom in a disrespectful way, and dad needs to jump in there because she's to be revered by her children, and needs to demand that respect of mom, and it can tear mom down so bad when kids talk badly in there. Yes, Anne.
You were mentioning of dad stepping in
with children instead of aligning with parents. Many years ago, I actually witnessed that. But one of my coworkers had the strong opinion that people had to earn respect, and that included at the level of a child. He said a child should not have to respect an adult just because they're an adult, and that included mom. A couple years went by, and his daughter verbally disrespected her mother, his wife, and his response was so strong. It was just really rewarding to see that he had changed his opinion. Mm-hmm. Because when she was young, the child was young, she was cute, it was okay. But as she grew older, it was not okay. And he stepped in and showed her, this is your mother, and you will not speak to her this way. So it was good to see. But that does change. People do grow.
And that may not have happened if he had been doing that earlier in the child's life. Did you hear that? There was an example of a man that thought
respect should be earned.
Yeah, the mom needed to earn the respect of the child, and later on in life, when the child was older, she lashed back at her mom, and the man stepped in and demanded respect. So there was a change in this man in that area. So, yeah, and that's, so we need to portray before our children the confidence in the role that God has given to each of our the spouses in the marriage, and really hold up that respect from the children. But the way we talk and act with our spouses, the kids see that, and to see that conducted in a way that's honoring to God, Christ loving the church, and the church submitting to Christ, that model needs to be there, and that's what's seen every day. That's what's seen every day. And Tim, you had something there.
I just had one. Just laying down our lives for our wives in the same way Christ did, just sacrificially. Just sort of piggybacking off words.
Mm-hmm.
Dying to self and serving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, putting the needs of others, and specifically our wife, before our own needs, which is, you know, Christ gave his life. Matt?
I think more practically, not that he's only practical, but more tangibly too, is resourcing the wife with the needs that she has to fulfill the role of the duties as a wife and a mother.
That's, yeah.
Those tangible things that, you know, like we're out there earning the bread, so to speak, that we're not squandering that on selfish gain, but rather the betterment.
Yeah, that's a, yeah.
Carry out the responsibility.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one there. Yep.
Adding to that, I think things like saying in front of your kids, I love you, to your wife, bringing her whatever it is that she likes, flowers, drink,
not much wine, what was it here?
But practical things that then the kids see, she's important to me, and I'm thinking about her, and they can see that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just showing that affection and showing that in physical ways. And gifts, hugs, kisses, all that stuff. Yep. And how about on the other side, wives submitting to husbands? You have some ways that we can display that to our to our children? How could, kind of speaks for it. Yes, Kalisa.
Supporting dad's decisions when he's not there.
So mm-hmm.
He's at work and he says, you know, today we're not doing this, or I need you to do this today.
Yeah. That's a good one, because we can kind of we can sabotage each other. You know, spouses can sabotage each other's efforts, and that's that's an excellent one. Children are really good at going to one parent and not getting the answer that they want, and then coming to the other parent. You need to be ready to say, "Have you talked to Dad?" Because that they know that one. Yeah, Tim.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure everybody's experienced this, but we've had multiple situations where usually somebody's coming to me to ask for something. It goes both ways. And I'll say something, and then I find out that his mom said exactly the opposite. And if I find that out, I'll say, "Oh, mom already said this.
Yep.
And so long as the kids know that mom and dad are pulling for each other and they can't make it around.
Yeah. Well, and they learn what parent's going to get the answer that they want. They know what parent to go to first for certain things. They learn this stuff. It's amazing. You don't have to teach them. So, all right. Well, as I said in the previous lesson, I think the second lesson, that the New Testament doesn't have a lot of passages that are directed specifically to parents. And really, there's only two that speak very specifically to parents, and those are directed to fathers. And that's Ephesians 6:4, which Greg preached on back in February, I think. And then also Colossians 3:20. And they both say very similar things. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So here, do not provoke your children to anger. Well, this is directed to fathers. And it's directed to fathers primarily, I'd say, because they are the head of the household. They're the head of the family. And maybe they have more trouble with this. I don't know. But they're the head of the household. It does not say that it's okay for mothers to provoke your children. It certainly has application to mothers as well. But do not provoke your children to anger. And as the father is the head of the household, there's a shepherding of the wife and the children in this. So, but do not provoke your children to anger. So when it comes to, there's many ways that we can provoke our children to anger. But as it relates to example, one of those ways that really comes into play is when we in pride will want the kids doing something a certain way, instructing them in a certain way, and yet we do things differently, and we don't show that we aren't living by that standard ourselves. There's I think you call that hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of the ways that children will be provoked to anger, to bitterness and anger. You may have heard the saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." You may have said that. I may have said that. I don't remember saying it. Hope I didn't say it, but I probably did. I think it's a very common phrase that's out there, and you may have had that said to you. It's something that doesn't, it's not going to give a good, get a good response. It's something that provokes a person. And so you don't want to provoke them to anger or bitterness. And Greg does a really great job in his message on this passage too. There's many different ways that you can provoke a child. But as applies to our example, we need to live by the same rules that we're presenting to our children. There is some variation because there are areas of maturity and that where, yeah, we can do, there's adult things and then there's young children things. And it gets a little fuzzy. But we want to, we don't want to live contrary to the way we're teaching our children. We need to be an example. We need to be humble. Kids don't need perfect parents, or they don't need perfect examples. They need humble examples. They need humble examples. As parents, we continually need to remember God's grace. We need to know that that we are going to fail, that we are sinners, that and we need to humbly confess our sins to God, to our spouses, and to our children. And I think that that's one of the areas that is it's freeing, because you don't have to be perfect. I think the gospel doesn't require perfection. It admits that we aren't perfect. It admits that there's only one way, Jesus, that we can have hope of eternal life. But in this world, we're not going to be perfect. And we're not going to be perfect examples to our children. But we need to be ready to admit that to our children, because I wrote this out kind of, I'm going to read this because it was very clever what I wrote. Not really, but your children need to know that you are sinners and struggle with sin. Actually, they know that already because they see it. They need to know that you know that you struggle with sin and that you are dealing with it in a godly, God-honoring way. And that's what adorns the gospel. James 4, verses 6 to 10 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And that one, that verse 9 there, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That may be a confusing passage, but what that's speaking of is your attitude towards sin. You don't go on sin in laughter, but it's turned to mourning, and it's turns joy that can be in the presence of a sin turns to gloom. But it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Come before the Lord with these. Dennis.
How to
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, what, you know, our two goals in parenting is to see our children come to faith in Jesus and also to teach them to walk with God. And that teaching them to walk with God, you don't have to wait until after they come to Jesus for that. That's an ongoing thing. That's through our example and through our teaching. And they have to see what it is to walk with God and to honor God. And we can do that through our example. 1 John 1:9, very familiar passage, verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love Proverbs 28:13. I remember when I first heard this verse, and it was like, that's one that I need to hang on to. Says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. So, and that applies in our relationships, mostly our relationship with God, but it'll apply in our relationship with others too, and hopefully with our children. So any questions? I have one psalm that if we have time, I'd like to read, but yes, Smokey. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, you don't want to mope in your sin and your inadequacy. That's not helpful, and that's not God's design. His design is, like you say, repent, confess, and repent, and start again. Each day is a new day. That's one wonderful thing. You know, every day is a new day, and we can. We can start fresh. I mean, each minute's a new minute, really. It's a lot easier to think in terms of days. You just want to get through the day sometimes. Yeah, and yes, Maria. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Good. Anybody else? I'd like to just close with actually reading Psalm 145. It's a great psalm. Matt, would you mind reading that for us? You have the. Yes, please. Yeah. Page 788 in my. 145.
Yeah, what's the verse?
The whole thing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do want to sing praise to you. We want to honor you. We want to love you and show your love to others. Lord, you have shed such great love on us. And Lord, just even in this psalm, the relationship that's expressed of that we can come to you, and you are righteous and you are our help. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love. Help us to honor you in our families, in our parenting, in our relationships with our spouses, roommates, wherever we are, Lord, may we honor you. And Lord, walk as those who are humbly bowed before you, before your word. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was the perfect one, and he is worthy to take our sins and take your wrath in our place. We are grateful that we can come to you any time for help. We can come to you any time in repentance and for restoration, and you are always there to forgive and to help us to do better next time. Lord, I ask you be with the parents among us, that you would help them to walk in the way that reflects the gospel for husbands and wives, and that the children would see a good walk and would see repentant parents, humble parents that turn from sin and ask for forgiveness and not hold their ground at any expense. Father, we ask you to be at work for your glory. Lord, we thank you that we can be here today again and worship you, ask you to be with the hour to come, that you'd be with Greg as he brings your word. And Lord, be with our time now, even as we have fellowship with one another until that time. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.